All right, well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I must say that I have never preached in front of so many people dressed in suits. So this is a new experience for me this morning. We will be continuing on in our study of the characteristics of God. And before we do that, I'll give a short little introduction. And by way of introduction of our message today, it probably won't be as long as some of the other ones. The material or the characteristic that we're going to be covering this morning doesn't really have a lot of in-depth that you go into it. It's kind of pretty basic as far as what it is, but I think the truths and the lessons, the applications that we can take out of it are going to be very impactful. So while this message may not be extraordinarily long, I think we'll be able to cram still a lot of good lessons into it. And so, by way of introduction, we give the reason why behind the study again. And if you look at John 17:3 and Romans 12:2, those will give you the whys behind the study. In John 17:3, Christ, speaking to his Father, says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The purpose of knowing God. And I've used this illustration. If you walk up to somebody on the street, how can you say that you know them if you don't even know what they look like? And so that's where we're getting at this. We have to understand God's characteristics in order for us to truly know Him. Because how can you say that you know somebody if you don't even know what they look like or how they act? And so that's the first purpose behind it. The second purpose is found at the beginning of Romans 12:2, where Paul, speaking to the Roman churches, says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so the world seems to have this slightly distorted view of God by taking some of the characteristics of God or taking others of the characteristics of God and creating a viewpoint of God that only contains certain characteristics that fit their narrative. If you take a God who is only loving and merciful and gracious, you're going to have a very different God than one who is judgmental and full of wrath towards the wicked and righteous. And so you've got two different ideas of what God is, even though they claim to be worshiping the same God. And we've seen that as you mold these characteristics, as we mesh them together and find out their relationship one with another, you get a much better, a more clearer picture of God than if you just try to take one or two characteristics and apply that all across the board and try and use that as your only reference point as to who God is. And the final part is at the end of Romans 12:2, where he says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It will be impossible for us as believers, as followers of Christ, to fulfill the will of God if we don't know how God acts. And if we don't know how God acts, then how can we know what His will is going to be? And so without a proper understanding of who God is, we won't always, or maybe even ever, be able to have a proper understanding of what God's will is. If we don't understand who He is, we won't understand what He wants, basically. And so that's what we get at. Those are our three purposes: to know God, to avoid being sucked into the world system of viewing God in a distorted view, and finally, so that we might be able to do what God wants us to do and know what He wants us to do by understanding who He is. And so let's take a look at a couple of characteristics that are going to apply to the one that we'll be studying today. We won't be going over all of the characteristics just because that would be too long of an introduction. But there are three, I think, that really pertain to the characteristic that we're looking at this morning. The first is that God is righteous. God is righteous. We covered this one last week, and the understanding of God being righteous is a very important one because God is claimed as being both the King of all the earth and the Judge, which are also very important characteristics when we come in to the one that we're looking at today. And the fact that God is righteous, it really shows that God is not capable of doing anything that is wrong. The word righteous quite literally means that which is just or lawful, so that which is according to the law. And since Jesus, or rather, since God is the lawgiver and the law enforcer, He must be righteous. It is impossible, based on the other characteristics that we have looked at, for God to be anything but righteous. If he was unrighteous, then others of his characteristics therefore could not be true. And so we have to come at this from the perspective that God is indeed righteous, and that what he says is not only in accordance with his law, but will never differ from his law. And so God is never going to give us something. There's nothing that God's going to say that's going to be contrary to his nature or to the law that he gives. The second is that God is judge, and that's very important for our study today. God is judge points us to the fact that God is the ultimate legal authority, or rather not the ultimate legal authority, but the ultimate legal arbitrator. So in other words, God understands the law, and anyone who comes with an issue of the law will have to bring it directly to God, because God is judge himself. There is no judge other than God, as Psalm chapter 50 and verse 6 says. So if God is judge himself, there is no one besides him. And so he is not only the perfect legal arbitrator, but he is the only legal arbitrator. And there is nowhere that we can go as far as appeal, which would be above God. God is the highest and the most perfect legal arbitrator that you could find. And so not only is he the one that makes the laws, but he's the one that enforces the laws, and he enforces them righteously. And then finally, we know that God is a God of salvation, or as the book of Psalms puts it in Psalm chapter 68, God is the God of salvation. There is no other God that is of salvation, or is of a saving nature. Now, we obviously understand that there is no other God, but for the perspective of this study, let's just put it this way. There is no other God whose natural tendency it is to save. If you look all throughout history at gods from other cultures, they didn't have a tendency to want to save people. They really didn't. They wanted to destroy as much as they could, or to gain as much power as they could for themselves. And a lot of times that happened to anyone, because anyone that was contrary to them would just immediately be wiped out or immediately be destroyed. There was no purpose in these gods letting people live that were going to live contrary to them. But our God is different. Our God is, he desires to save people. And we see this from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to this present day. God saved Adam and Eve from an immediate death. He slew an animal rather than requiring an immediate physical death from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He saved Noah from the flood, and would no doubt have been willing to save others from the flood had they desired to be saved. He even saved the people at the Tower of Babel from themselves by changing their languages. And so God doesn't necessarily always save in the ways that we would think of saving, but he always is, he desires to save people. And so you look at the children of Israel in Egypt and all throughout history, in Babylon, he saved them, and ultimately the ultimate act of salvation was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross. And so all three of these characteristics are necessary in order for us to be able to understand the full realm of the characteristic that we're going to be studying and looking at today. And so in order for us to find this characteristic, turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and we'll be starting reading in verse number 23, and we'll be reading quite a bit here, so that way we can understand the full context. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23, it says, Then called he, who is Peter, them in, these are messengers from the house of Cornelius, and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as Peter talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he, which is Peter, said unto them, ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent ye have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent unto thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Let's open this morning in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, well, we come before you and we thank you for the truths that are revealed to us in Scripture. We ask this morning that you would guide our study, that you would go before us, and that your word would be sharp, that it would penetrate your hearts, our hearts, as it has penetrated mine this week. And Father, may we not leave here the same as when we came in. May your Son be glorified this morning, and to you be all the glory, honor, and praise forever and ever. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here is the characteristic again, if you missed it, in verse 34. It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And you can see how this would relate to our previous studies of God being the judge and God being righteous. God is no respecter of persons. To put it in more American terms, God does not show partiality or favoritism in any way. And it would make sense that God would be unable to do that if he's the perfect and righteous judge. If he were to show partiality, that wouldn't make sense. That would go against his character. So on the face value, it makes sense. And so what does this necessarily mean? Because God definitely looks at people differently. I don't think any of us would argue against that. God sees people differently. But he doesn't see people as differently based on themselves. He sees them differently as based on himself. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, God doesn't see people based on their race or ethnicity. Rather, he sees them based on their righteousness. And he views us differently based on our righteousness. He sees people as righteous or unrighteous. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we can get a little bit of an idea of that. We will go back to that a little bit later for a different point. But he also sees people as he who believes and he who does not believe. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So God sees people differently, but it has no bearing on who they actually are. It has bearing based upon what they've done. And since God is righteous, this would make sense. He would have to treat people who are seen as righteous, righteously, but he would also have to treat people who are seen as unrighteous, unrighteously. He would still have to treat them righteously, but according to their unrighteousness. And so God, he won't look at people, and he won't judge them. Salvation, in this sense, is what Peter's talking about. Salvation is what he's getting at when he says God does not show partiality. So salvation in God's eyes has nothing to do with race or gender or wealth or behavior, political association, world ideology, or philosophy. It doesn't. Salvation has nothing to do with any of those things. Why? Because salvation is not about us. It's about Christ and what Christ has done. Salvation isn't about what we've done, but rather what Christ has done for us. And that's how this can make sense. That's how these things can all fit together perfectly, because God doesn't have to respect us based on who we are or what we've done in means of salvation, because we can't do anything to earn it in the first place. And so how can we see this perfectly? How can we understand this perfectly, that God doesn't respect people when it comes to salvation? Well, God has everything. And so the only way that it would benefit God to respect somebody in return to salvation, or to offer salvation to somebody and not another, would be for someone of something that they could provide to God. If somebody had something that they could provide to God, that would be the only reason. But that doesn't make sense, because God has everything. God doesn't need anything. God is righteous, He's self-sufficient, He's sovereign, He's omniscient, omnipotent. God doesn't need anything. There's nothing that humanity can provide to God that God doesn't already have. And so God has no need. God has no desire to differentiate between people when it comes to salvation, because there's no need for that. There's no purpose for that. It doesn't serve any value to God. In fact, if anything, it might serve the opposite purpose. Because what does God say? He says he uses the simple things to confound the wise. And so God is not going to look at somebody who's wise, or somebody who's rich, or somebody who is an attractive person, and say, I'm going to offer salvation to them and not to somebody else. Because God doesn't have to. It doesn't matter. God is perfect. He's omnipotent. He can offer salvation to all, and it's no different than if He were to offer it to one, because Christ's sacrifice was perfect. We see three different mentalities when it comes to people who reject the gospel, at least from what I've seen. Here are the three different mentalities. One, you have the disbelieving mentality of, I don't need that. You present the gospel to someone and they have this idea that, I don't need it. There's no reason, I don't want that. The disbelieving mentality of, I don't want that. I don't want what you're offering. I don't want it. You have the arrogant mentality of, I don't need that. The person who thinks they're good enough, they're perfect, they don't need God's salvation. And finally, you have the selfish mentality of, I can't have that. The selfish mentality of, I can't have that. What does that mean? Well, this is the most saddening of all the mentalities, because this is a person who understands who they are, but they take it to too far of an extreme. They think, there's no way God could possibly love someone of my standing. There's no way God could possibly care about someone who's lived a life as wretched as I have lived. There's no way that God could possibly have foreseen all the evil that I have done. And so this is, at its very core, a very selfish mentality, because again, it focuses on self rather than on God. And the sad part is that these people are so close and yet so far, because they understand that they are unworthy before God. But what they don't understand is the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. You see, when Christ died, He paid for all sins. When He said, it is finished, He meant, it is finished. Every sin had been paid for. To say that someone, or to claim that you yourself are outside of the realm of possibility of salvation, is to in some way claim that God lied when Jesus said, it is finished. You would have to make that claim. And if Jesus lied on the cross, then He wouldn't have been capable of rising again from the dead, because the wages of sin is death. And if Jesus hadn't risen again from the dead, it would prove that His sacrifice wasn't worthy. But He did rise again from the dead, proving that what He had said was true. What He had said was accurate. And so God offers salvation to everybody. In this story between Peter and Cornelius, Cornelius is an Italian man. He is one who is outside of God's chosen people. Outside of God's chosen race, the people that God had placed His name upon, Cornelius was not a part of that. And all throughout Jewish history, they were told to stay away. Don't mix. Don't mingle with the unclean people, because they were going to contaminate, as it were, the race of Israel. And we see many times that Israel gets into trouble with this as they go through their history. And so God here has heard the prayer of Cornelius and has now sent Peter to Cornelius, and in this way has shown that the way of salvation is not for the Jews only, but is for everyone. So it's not based, so God has proven here through this story, he's shown that salvation doesn't matter based on who you are. It's based on if you're willing to come and receive it. God offers salvation to everyone. The question is whether or not they're going to choose one of the three mentalities that are going to keep them far from God. The disbelieving mentality of I don't want that, the arrogant mentality of I don't need that, or the selfish mentality of I can't have that. Now there's another lesson that we can learn through God's not being partial. And I think this is found in 1 Timothy 5:21. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul is speaking to a young man named Timothy and is giving him instructions towards how the church in Ephesus is to run. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, he says this. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, those in the church are not to respect someone based on their status, to withhold church discipline to somebody based on how much money they have, or how popular they are in the community. Or they are not supposed to unjustly inflict any of these church punishments or refuse someone an area of church leadership or church assistance based on the fact that it wouldn't necessarily look the best. We want to use our resources to help the best people, the ones that are going to further us. And Paul says, no, you need to do these things without respect to persons, without partiality. Why? This makes perfect sense when we understand that our salvation is not because of us. None of these people were worthy of salvation. And so therefore, if none of us have been worthy of salvation on our own merit, we should not therefore be worthy of special treatment in and of the church on our own merit. There shouldn't be anything there. We are all under the same condemnation of sin and saved by the same grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to treat people differently who have all come in through the same way would be contrary to the exact way that God has saved each and every one of us. And so there's a danger here that we should not be showing partiality because God has not shown partiality in the salvation of one over another. If God had saved one person over another because of a reason, well, then there would be a reason to give them special treatment. But God hasn't done that. God has offered salvation freely to all of us, no matter of our standing. And so therefore, when we meet together, we're no longer slaves or masters or male or female. We're all children of God. We're all in the same, we're all the same under the blood of Christ. Now we have different responsibilities and different gifts that are given by the Spirit, but that doesn't mean that we are in any way less valuable or more immune to any repercussions based upon our sins. I think Paul makes that pretty clear, that none of us have earned any special treatment or any avoidance of something that we might cause ourselves. God showed no partiality to us in our salvation, so why should we show partiality to each other in the church? It goes against the characteristic of God. And so again, I mentioned that this isn't going to be very long. We're already to the application point of the message. Here's the application. If God is not partial concerning the gospel, we should not be partial concerning sharing the gospel. If God is not partial concerning the giving of the gospel, we should not be partial in terms of sharing the gospel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 is a very popular portion of Scripture. And I'll read the last three verses. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them," baptizing all, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." There is nothing that gets left out. There is no person that gets left out. The word "all" is an inclusive word, an all-inclusive word. It's a, can't think of the word right now, but it's a definitive. It means everyone. It doesn't mean all people who are like this or all people over here. It means all. There's no other way to look at that. All people, go and teach all nations, bar none, the exception of none. And I wanted to go back and I want to look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I think there's a very important lesson that's contained in Paul's words here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking to the Corinthian believers, and he's telling them, you know, he comes off of a section where he tells them not to go to law with each other and all of these things. And he gets down to verse 9 and he says this. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." He uses strong language. He says none of these people who commit these horrific acts will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a definitive. None shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on in verse 11 and says, "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified because of yourselves?" No. "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We are justified. We are declared righteous in the presence of God. We are said to be righteous or in right standing with God. Why? "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're not justified because of ourselves. And therefore the people don't justify themselves. They're justified by God. The justification power is not merited on human deservance. The justification power is based upon the power of the blood of Christ. And so I'm going to go back to something that I said earlier. To think someone is beyond salvation is to think that Christ's sacrifice is insufficient. And so to look at someone and say, "Oh, they can't, there's no way. There's no way that they could ever be justified. There's no way that they could ever be in right standing with God," requires you to deny the fact that Christ's justification sacrifice was perfect and was sufficient. I'm going to show you the story of someone who definitely, according to maybe our thought processes, wouldn't be one that would be deserving of salvation. And I'm going to read this to you. It says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the Apostle Paul writing. The Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, he murdered Christians. He murdered the people who followed Christ, and yet he found grace in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He found justification in the sacrifice of Jesus. And in case you were to possibly think, I'm even worse than that, or I know someone who's beyond that level, what does he say? The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It wasn't just abundant. It wasn't just there. It was exceeding abundant. It was over the top. Whatever was necessary, there was even more. It's impossible to find somebody who God cannot save. And so because of that, we as Christians need to take this characteristic to heart. God is no respecter of persons. There's nobody out there beyond the walls of this building who is undeserving of the gospel of Christ. Or shall I say, there is everyone who is outside these walls is undeserving of the gospel of Christ, but we indeed were undeserving as well. And God saw fit to extend to us grace. Should we not then, through this great joy that we have, the great thankfulness which we spoke of this morning, go out and share this great gospel, this great truth of forgiveness of sins, of salvation, with anyone who is willing to listen? I must confess that that's not been my attitude recently or even ever. But I've seen here in this study that God desires everyone to be saved. For if God did not desire everyone to be saved, he would not have put in here that he does not respect persons when it comes to salvation. And so if God does not respect persons when it comes to salvation, what gives us the right? What gives us the license? What gives us the ability to neglect God's character and say, I'm not going to share the gospel with people who are like that. I'm not going to share the gospel with the people who hurt other people. I'm not going to share the gospel with the people who live horrible, riotous, wicked lives. Because as 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you. We have to remember that the world is in the exact same place that we were prior to meeting Christ. And boy, would we be the same, if not much worse, had we not had someone come alongside of us and share the truth of the gospel of God with us, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I hope that this pierces your heart this morning, because it's definitely pierced mine this week, as far as understanding that no one is worthy of the gospel, but God doesn't care about whether or not we're worthy of his gospel, because he knew under his righteous standard that none of us were going to be worthy. But all of us can hear it. All of us can look at it. All of us can accept it as truth. Because, as Paul says, of a truth I perceive. That word perceive doesn't just mean I see. That word perceive means I know for certain. Of a truth I know for certain that God is no respecter of persons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful for the great and glorious gospel that has been shown to us. And Father, we thank you and praise you, and we cannot thank you enough that you have shown us grace, that you have shown us mercy in the salvation and the saving work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are sorry, and we confess that our hearts haven't always been in the proper place in regards to sharing the gospel, and mine especially. And Father, we ask this morning that you would guide us, that you would forgive us for a misunderstanding or for even just a blatant disobedience. But Father, that you would work within us, that you would change our hearts, that we would desire to see anybody who is willing to hear your gospel come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we bring this before you this morning. We ask that you would keep us safe on our way home. And Father, we pray that ultimately you would be glorified. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.